Good morning. One little note before I begin is do not give your money to me. If there's one thing, you should know about me, I lose things very regularly. So you should trust me with nothing. I'm on my fourth wedding ring, so and this one's made out of rubber to make sure. So let's just get that out of the way right now. So this morning, we are continuing with our series on living life in light of Christ, how to actually live as a Christian, and some of the how-tos of Christianity, how to engage in things that we know are going to be a regular part of our lives and that we know perhaps we should be doing, but how to do those productively, how to do those as a Christian would do them. And today we're going to talk about something that I think is so important, but I also think is a genuinely lost art in our world around us. We're going to talk about how to argue and how to argue well, how to dispute productively. We're pretty good at arguing in our society. We're pretty good at disputing, but I mean, you don't have to be on Facebook for more than 5 minutes to recognize we do it terribly. Very rarely do bonds grow closer. Very rarely is truth more accurately attained after an argument in our world. As a matter of fact, what arguments tend to do is polarize people and destroy relationships, and truth gets muddied under a cloud of emotion and frustration or even anger. And I think could, as Christians, we could show a better way forward by learning some practical ways about having discussions, even disagreements with other people, where they end up not just proving them wrong or proving you right or insulting another person, but what if our arguments actually brought glory to God? I don't think arguing gets a bad rap. The word argument is probably overly negative for what I want to talk about, but arguing is a part of life. Disputing having discussions about disagreements, that's going to be a part of your life. That's a part of like everybody's life. But when you do that, I think there are ways you can do it where the disagreement leaves an honest search for truth and an honest love of you and the person you're talking to, and tends to go more towards pride, proving that I'm right and proving that the other person is dumb. And whenever that's where the argument goes, even if you win, you lose. And that's something that I think sometimes gets lost. And so what we're going to talk about is how to dispute, how to argue, how to do so not to win, but to bring about the love of Christ into this situation, to show the glory of God in this situation, to honor God and to honor your fellow man. I think those are better goals when disputes arise. Some of what we will say will apply specifically to evangelism or conversations that you might have with non-Christians. I think the same principles, however, could apply whether you're talking to a Christian and you are having, say, a theological dispute or something like that, or you aren't agreeing about something in the Bible, or really any conversation. Sometimes there are certain topics that are immediately more divisive and more loaded with anger than others. Like, if you get into a conversation about politics, be careful with how you proceed. Make sure that at the end of the day, you don't alienate someone from your party, and by their linking you to Christ, also alienate them from Christ. Sometimes I think that happens. Sometimes you don't recognize, or people don't recognize, that I'm representing Christ as I'm having this conversation. I'm just talking about politics. I'm just talking about workplace. I'm just talking about this. But the person you're talking to might be hearing a whole lot more than just about politics or just about the workplace. They are seeing you as someone who is a Christian, and they are assuming the thing you are fighting for is also a part of your walk with God, a part of your faith. And so if you do so in a way that turns them against whatever the topic is, you could also inadvertently be turning them against Christ. So there's some pressure as a Christian when you talk to people. There's some pressure as a Christian when you get into disputes, because you're not just disputing an issue. Oftentimes you're disputing Jesus, whether you mention his name or not, whether you recognize it or not, because people associate you as a Christian with Christ. And so, got to be careful. You have to remember that as we get into these types of conversations. But I think, that'll be an important part of this, recognizing that sometimes the things that we're saying are things that we think rather than things that we can confidently always say is absolute truth. Sometimes it's important to say, I think this will be helpful to you. I think this is something you could take into whether you're disputing with your spouse, whether you're disputing with a non-Christian, whether you're disputing with a fellow believer, no matter where you find yourself, no matter what the topic, I think these are the types of principles that can help. A passage that I want to read as we begin is in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. I want to start reading in verse 2 through 6. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul, as he seems to begin summing up the letter to the church at Colossae, he says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." So notice he's actually asking for a prayer, but he's asking for prayer about the way that I speak. And I would say, if you're going to have a dispute, make sure prayer is a part of it. If you're disputing with another Christian, why not stop and ask if you can pray about it? If you're going to have a conversation with someone who's not a Christian, why not make prayer a part of that? Maybe beforehand, maybe if it's not, if they're willing, even during, prayer is one of those very helpful reminders. If you're having an argument with your spouse, with your husband or your wife, one of the quickest ways to pull you back into remembering that you actually love this person is to take them by the hand and pray with them. Sometimes if you neglect prayer, the argument can grow and grow and grow and grow. You can get more and more upset, and you can forget this is actually a person God loves, and I probably should too. And so I think it's wonderful that Paul begins by saying, I want you guys to pray for me. I want you to pray that a door is open to the word and that I could speak as I ought to speak. I want to speak well as I do this. In fact, if you look at verse 5, he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Now, this passage, at least when I was growing up, I always heard it used about cussing. Don't say cuss words. Let your speech be with grace as though seasoned with salt. And I don't think you ought to say cuss words, but I don't think that's what this passage is about. I think this passage is more talking about the way that you talk to outsiders, the way you answer questions, the way you present Jesus, the way you have disputes with people. And what he's saying is, do so with prayer. Do so with wisdom. Recognize, and I think one of the most important facets of wisdom is thinking about the time element involved. You don't always, in fact, you probably never will, by proving someone wrong in a two-minute conversation, change their lives. That's not usually how it works. Wisdom is often a longer process of slowly presenting things, slowly living in such a way, and slowly changing who a person might be. I think sometimes we can think, I have to win every argument about every issue, and I have to do it right now. And I don't know that that's always the wisest way to move forward with things. Sometimes picking and choosing what things you talk about, picking and choosing which arguments you're going to engage, which disputes are going to happen, picking and choosing how forcefully you will present things, picking and choosing what things you'll wait for another day. I think that all is involved in the process of wisdom. And then he says that your speech is always to be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. I don't know that there's anything about arguing that is lost on our culture more than speaking with grace. He says, I want you to speak with someone, and I want you to actually consider them to be a person that you love, that you care about, and that you're going to respond to them in a generous way. You're going to talk to them in a generous way. You're not going to assume the worst. You're not always going to try to berate them or try to be harsh and cruel in the things you say. Your goal is not to prove that they are dumb or anything like that. Your goal is to be gracious towards them as you present to them an idea perhaps they're not familiar with. He actually likens it to being seasoned with salt. Like he's saying, I want it to taste good. I want the things you say to actually taste good to the person who's hearing them. You know, I as a preacher, you hear a lot against sugar-coated preaching. Well, you don't want to, you know, it's a sugar-coated sermon. Okay, fine. I don't want to preach sugar, but you preach salt. You know, it's a different taste, but it's still a good one, you know? But, like, you don't want to get up here and preach in such a way that it doesn't taste good. Now, you don't want to preach something that's not true. You don't want to talk to people and lead them into error or anything like that. But the gospel's offensive enough without me making it more so. Like, trying to get people to live a life with a cross on their shoulders is not an easy call. And for me to make matters worse by also having them overcome my rudeness is just entirely and completely unnecessary to bringing someone to Christ. And so try to present it with grace. Try to present things as though seasoned with salt, with wisdom and with prayer, that you may know how you ought to speak and that you can perhaps be a positive role in the life of a non-Christian's walk with God. So that passage I think is important. I think it's especially important in the context of the book of Colossians, where there are people who he seems to maybe specifically have in mind who are trying to, let me just read a couple of verses. Chapter 2 and verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argumentation. There are people who are trying to delude them. He says, I say this so that no one will be able to delude you. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception according to the traditions of men or according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. Make sure no one takes you captive through philosophy. Make sure no one deludes you with persuasive sounding arguments. Verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to new moon or Sabbath day or festival. Like, there's these no ones that he keeps talking about. Make sure no one deludes you. Make sure no one takes you captive. Make sure no one judges you. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement or the worship of angels or taking a stand on visions that he has seen. Like, he goes through and he's talking about there are people who are trying to delude you, trying to take you captive, trying to judge you, and trying to disqualify you. There are people who not only are they speaking to you, they're speaking against you and speaking against your faith. And yet, as he sums up the letter, he says, you, however, respond with prayer, respond with wisdom, respond with gracious speech, make it seasoned with salt. Actually respond to people, even people who perhaps may be antagonistic. Don't let them pull down where your speech is. Don't let someone, you know, in the same way that Paul in Romans chapter 12 ends that beautiful chapter by saying, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Like, the best way to fight someone's rudeness in a conversation is not by returning rudeness to them. It's by responding to them with the grace of Christ. That might show them something that they didn't see previously. So, with all of that being said, there are a couple things that I think you should remember, that I should remember as we begin this lesson. Number one, if you need other people to agree with you, if you need other Christians to agree with you on all of your theological takes in order for you to be happy, know right now you will be unhappy. It will never happen. You cannot control what other people think. You cannot make other people think things. You cannot make people believe you. You can present your case. You can present why you believe what you believe, and you may have fantastic reasons, but you cannot coerce or force other people into believing it. And you have to be able to give up that desire and that goal. You can't do it. In fact, God, who can do it, doesn't do it. God could coerce you and force you into believing something, but he does not do that. He gives people the respect of being able to hear information, entertain that information, and either accept it or reject it. And then he lets them make that choice. Perhaps we could do the same. Perhaps we can respond to people with love, show them what we believe to be best, show them the way of Christ, and they might believe it and accept it, and they might not. And you can love them either way. And you can give them the respect of allowing them to make that decision. It is not up to you to force them. You cannot force them. And if your happiness depends upon forcing them, you will not be happy. It will not happen. So perhaps your goal, I remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says something interesting. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And you think, well, what do you mean he didn't send you to baptize? Baptism is extremely important. And I think Paul would agree it is extremely important. But baptism is something that depends more on the other person's response to what you say. You cannot force other people to respond to what you do. You cannot make a church grow, no matter how hard you try. You cannot do it. You cannot make another person become a Christian, no matter how hard you try. But what you can do is you can follow faithfully the call of Christ. You can teach with grace the message of Jesus. You can live out the faithful life, and you could be amazed at what God does. You can plant, you can water, but you cannot give increase. That's what God does. And so all of this is a way of saying, don't put your hope and your happiness and in your peace in what other people do that you cannot control. You can control what you do. So live in dispute with that in mind rather than with always trying to prove to other people. I think if you're going to get into a dispute with somebody, if you're going to get into an argument, if you feel it coming, there are a couple of things that if you're going to proceed, you should take along with you. The first is that you should proceed with humility. Always proceed with humility. No matter how right you think you are, no matter how right you actually might be, no matter how convinced you are of the truth of it, proceed with humility. I'm going to ask you a question. I may have asked this before. I can't remember, but I love asking this question. What does it feel like to be wrong? Like, think for a moment. And you're like, what does it feel like to be wrong? A lot of people will say, feels bad. You know, it's embarrassing or it's frustrating. Some people who are a little bit more, like they try to sound noble, be like, well, I like being wrong because then I've learned, you know, the truth. No, most people don't like being wrong, okay? Maybe after time you can get to that point. But in the moment, most people, but what I'm going to suggest is that none of those things are accurate. People don't generally like being wrong, but people also don't get embarrassed about being wrong. People don't feel bad about being wrong. There's no negative association with being wrong. Do you know why? Because while you're wrong, you don't know that you were wrong. There's a negative feeling associated with finding out you were wrong, but then once you do that, you're not wrong anymore, or at least you're wrong in a new way. But like, if you find out a position you held was wrong, then you've learned something, and that's where the feeling comes in. But before that realization happens, while you are wrong, what does being wrong feel like? It feels the exact same as being right. While you are wrong, it feels the exact same as being right. You're having a conversation with somebody and you tell them a story about something that happened in the past. And there's another person there who was there for that story. They experienced the same thing. And you get a detail wrong. And they say, no, that's not how it happened. You say, yes, it is how it happened. They say, no, it's not how it happened. And you're convinced that you're right and they're convinced that they're right. At that moment, you feel right. But then when they pull out the camera or the Facebook and you look up the date and you say, no, that's where we were. And you go, oh, that's when the bad feeling comes in. So all of that is a way of saying, right now, you probably have beliefs that you feel good about, that you think you're right about, and you're probably wrong about some of them. I bet it's true for me too. I bet on the day of judgment, when I appear before God, he won't say, Travis, you did it. You got every single thing right. Congratulations. That would be awesome. But I don't think it's going to happen. I bet I'm probably wrong about something. But the problem is I don't know what I'm wrong about. Neither do you. That's the frustrating mystery of being wrong. There's a wonderful book called Being Wrong by Catherine Schultz. And I think everyone should read it. But it talks about, like, it gives a bunch of studies about people who have been wrong. It talks about the psychology of being wrong. It's a wonderful book. But really, one of the things that I think it can produce is at least a little humility in the beliefs that you currently hold. As a Christian, there are beliefs I hold now that I think I'm right about that I did not hold 10 years ago. And I don't think I was a bad, dishonest person 10 years ago, but I think I grew. And I'm assuming 10 years from now, there will probably be some beliefs that I have that I understand things hopefully better. But oftentimes, growth in knowledge is a process. And it doesn't always happen all at once. And so there's probably something you're wrong about. And we're not saved because of our earning salvation through exactitude in our interpretation of every passage of Scripture. We would all fail. Like, even in our interpretations, we're relying on the grace of God. And so that being the case, when other people are wrong, or we believe other people to be wrong, try to give them the grace that you would want given to you. Try to give them the kindness and enter the conversation with the humility that maybe even you can learn something new. Maybe we don't have it all figured out on this topic, and maybe this other person from another perspective who studied things a little differently, maybe there is something to learn. Maybe there's not. Maybe they're completely wrong. That happens too. But at least be open to the idea that I can learn. Benjamin Franklin wrote his autobiography, and if you've never read Benjamin Franklin's autobiography, this is a second book recommendation, pick it up. It's really good. It doesn't sound like it would be too interesting. Maybe some of you would find it interesting. Some of you might think, that doesn't sound interesting. But if you read it, it actually is interesting. It's kind of funny. It's full of wisdom. You get the impression that he is a very intelligent man, and he knows it, but he's also trying to not be arrogant. And so it's like he wants to, it's like almost like this battle within him throughout the book. He talks about he's going to try not to be arrogant, but the mere fact that he's writing an autobiography kind of betrays a little bit of his arrogance. He says that's always been his biggest battle, is trying to not be arrogant. But one of the goals he had, and this betrays that a little bit, one of the goals he had was moral perfection. He thought that he could come up with a list of rules that if he followed, he could become morally perfect. Basically, the thought process was, if I know the right thing to do, which I think I'm smart enough to figure out in any given situation, then all I have to do is just choose the right thing. And if I do that every time, then I'll have attained moral perfection. So you just have to do it. You just have to figure it out and then do it. So he came up with a list of things that that if he would just always do the right thing with each of these issues, he could attain moral perfection. And so he was actually reading the list to someone. I think it was perhaps a minister, and an additional category was suggested: humility. He left that one off. And so he actually talks about the process of trying to be more humble. I want to read to you something that he said, because it goes a long way, I think, in our conversation of disputing and arguing. He talks about some of the changes he made in his language when he spoke to other people. And since reading this, these are changes I've tried to make in my language, and I will say I have noticed a benefit to it. But he says, I made it a rule to forbear all direct contradiction to the sentiments of others and all positive assertion of my own. I even forbid myself the use of every word or expression in the language that imported a fixed opinion, such as certainly or undoubtedly, etc. And I adopted instead of them, I conceive, or I apprehend, or I imagine the thing to be so or so, or it appears to me at present. When another asserted something that I thought an error, I deny myself the pleasure. I love how he says that. I deny myself the pleasure of contradicting him abruptly and of showing immediately some absurdity in his proposition. And in answering, I began by observing that in a certain case or circumstance, his opinion would be right. But in the present case, there appeared or seemed to me some difference, etc. I soon found the advantage to this change in my manner. The conversations I engaged in went on more pleasantly. The modest way in which I proposed my opinions procured a more readier reception and less contradiction. I had less mortification when I was found to be in the wrong, and I was more easily prevailed with others, to give up their mistakes and to join with me when I happened to be in the right. Okay, so here's what he's saying. Instead of arguing and saying something like, well, obviously it's the case, or certainly you see, or undoubtedly, instead, a subtle change in language, something like, well, it appears to me this, or I think this might be the case, and here's why, but when you always respond with certainty, it immediately puts up a wall between you and the other person. It's kind of like saying, oh, any idiot can see that this is true. If the other person's going to agree with you, what do they have to admit about themselves? That they're an idiot. People don't like to admit that they're idiots. Here's what you want to do. You want to get the other person's pride involved as little as possible. You don't want them to have to overcome pride. You want it to be very easy to agree with you. And if you start saying things like, well, it's obvious that this is the case, then they have to say that they've been blind to something obvious. Instead, you want them to be like, oh, that's okay, that's a good point. And if you want people to see what you're saying, don't build a wall that they have to climb over. Try to make it super easy for them to agree with you. Say, well, that's a wonderful point. But the reason I'm a little hesitant is this, and then you state your point, they're more likely to respond with, okay, I see what you're saying. But, and all of a sudden, the transition becomes a lot more smooth from one position to another position. But the more certainty you put in there, the more quickly you show that something they said is absurd, the more they feel like you think they're a fool for what they believe, the more likely they are to not want to get along or to not want to go along with what you're saying or to defend, to stick their heels in the ground even further. Humility, when you speak to others, will make them more willing to listen and even change their views to agree with something you're saying. And it will also, and this is a point that he brought up, make it less embarrassing when you're wrong. Because here's the deal, you're probably wrong about some stuff. I'm probably wrong about some stuff. Being wrong happens. And if I say, oh, any idiot who believes that, then all of a sudden I realize I'm wrong. What do I have to admit about myself? That gets really embarrassing. And so you would say, well, I'm not going to admit that. I'm going to dig my heels in further. And I'm going, and all of a sudden, you have kind of barricaded yourself into a position that pride won't let you leave. And that's never a helpful thing when honesty and truth is actually the goal. By the way, that's one reason Facebook is just a terrible platform for conversations of any substance. Because what are you doing? You're immediately inviting a crowd to watch you as you show how smart you are in arguing with another person. And people care about what others think, especially when it comes to their intelligence. And so you want to look smart in what you say. And the other person wants to look smart in what they say. And if you lose, then you lose in front of all these people. And so what happens? You are going to defend your position to the death because there's some cost involved now in being wrong. The more cost, the more you put into being wrong, the harder it is to admit it. Facebook like immediately sets people up to try to defend themselves rather than try to set truth as the goal. It's never a helpful thing. It puts pride at the forefront. Pride is a conversation killer. And so you don't want to get the other person's pride involved, and you don't want to get yours involved. Humility is the best way to go forward with that. Secondly, you should proceed not just with humility, but proceed with love. Recognize the person you're talking to is a person that Jesus died for. Recognize that no matter what the topic is or how wrong they are, you're talking to a person that God loves, and perhaps you should too. Perhaps we should speak with compassion and understanding. Don't assume the worst motives or insincerity on their part. Assume they came to this belief honestly. And see, maybe if you can even figure out why they did so. Maybe there's something, not that you have to change your view, but maybe there's a reason that they think this. Maybe it makes sense from their perspective. I think listening generously, assuming the best, is always a better way forward than just assuming the person you're talking to is disingenuous and dishonest. Even an emotionally packed subject, like the topic of abortion. The topic of abortion, you start talking about that and immediately people listen up, immediately emotions get involved. It is highly contentious on both sides because it's a big deal and it affects people's lives. Either decision you make affects people for the rest of their lives. There's never going to be a time where the topic of abortion isn't controversial. No matter whose majority opinion is winning, it will always be a controversial thing because it's a controversial thing. So if you're going to talk to somebody about that, if you paint them as a moral monster because of their view, then if they're ever going to change their view, it's going to be really hard for them to say, I'm a moral monster. So I say, if you're talking to someone, try to imagine you're sitting across the table from a person you genuinely love and care about, a person God loves, a person that Christ died for, a girl who is crying her eyes out, who has recently had an abortion, and she's looking for a way forward, and you're talking to her. How are you going to proceed in that conversation? Do so with love. Do so with compassion. Do so in a way where you stand for what you believe to be true, certainly, but at the same time, you're not trying to paint that person as some sort of irredeemable, horrible human. That will never help anything. In posts on Facebook that do the same thing, they can hurt people. They can actually hurt people who are going through the emotions of that. So no matter what it is, no matter how serious you are about the position, it is always better to proceed with humility. It is always better to proceed with love. Try to grow with somebody rather than stomping on top of them. Is always a better path forward. There is no kingdom value in winning arguments if no one grows closer to Christ. You could win every argument you get in, and the kingdom will not benefit if no one grows closer to Christ. So the goal is not necessarily to win the argument. The goal is to bring somebody closer to Christ. And something that we should know, as human beings, we tend to think that we are highly rational creatures, and that if you just present a good enough argument, then I'll accept it. If you just present the syllogism with all the proper form and function, if it's sound and if it's, we tend to think that we make our decisions based on logic and rationality. Maybe it plays a role, but generally speaking, that's not how people make decisions. Better to show someone Jesus is real by a true and genuine relationship with Jesus than just cold, hard facts and argumentation. Most people actually won't be convinced by that very much. I saw something on the internet just this week, and I really liked it. There was just like a meme or something, but it said, an Amish man was asked, are you a Christian? And he responded, you'll have to ask my neighbor. And I liked that answer because it shows that being a Christian is about more than just something you call yourself. Your neighbor should know if you're a Christian or not, because you should love your neighbor. If you proceed with love, I think that's one of the best ways that people will come to know Christ. More so than if you know all your facts and if you are an excellent debater, that might not work out as well. But showing someone you love them and that God loves them might make an impact. So finally, what that means, if you're going to proceed into a dispute, always proceed with Jesus. Remember, the most important thing is not to be right, to look right, or even to make others act better. The most important thing is to glorify Jesus and share him with others. Not every argument, not every topic defends Jesus. Sometimes I think we can fall into the trap of thinking, if I'm a Christian and I have like 700 beliefs that I hold now because I'm a Christian, every one of those is of equal importance right now. And I don't think that's the case. If someone's not a Christian, and we talked about this a little bit last week, but if someone's not a Christian, trying to convince them of a Christian moral attitude or position without them loving Jesus, it's not going to work very well. It's kind of like, you know, they're not part of the same kingdom, and they don't have the same king. So why would you try to put foreign laws on them if they don't even have their allegiance to the king yet? It makes a whole lot more sense, especially in the early stages of conversation with other people, to talk about who Jesus is and why he is good than to get into a controversial argument about a fringe topic that might be several steps removed. Make sure that Jesus is the focus. Make sure that as you're discussing, you're doing so as though Jesus were there with you, and you're trying not to make yourself look good, but him look good. That should be the goal. Not to be smart, but to show how great Jesus is. Not to win, but to show how great Jesus is. And perhaps another person, even though you can't coerce it or force them, perhaps they'll begin to see it too. At the end of the day, if the person you're talking to comes to hear that God loves them, that Jesus died for them and that you care about them. Regardless of what decision they make, I think good has been done and God has been honored. And you probably made a step closer than you would have otherwise. So here's the invitation as we bring the lesson to a close. The challenge is, if you get into a dispute, try to do so with humility, with love, and with Jesus. Maybe take that into your workplace. Maybe take that with you on Facebook or Twitter. You know, wherever you find yourself, that's probably the best way forward. And if there's anyone here who wants to become a Christian, I want you to know that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, and that we care very much about you. We would love for you to be part of our family here. We would love to be with you now and in the age to come in our faithfulness to Jesus. And if there's anyone we can help do that, we can have you confess Jesus as Lord of your life, have your sins washed away in baptism right now this morning, please let us know while we stand and as we sing.